Great. Doesn't Katie do a great job? Thanks, Katie. Man. Hey, I'm Wade. I'm one of the elders here at The Ridge. Okay, if you're new or a visitor, I hope you were warmly greeted. And I definitely hope that you got some caffeine and sugar or something like that so you won't be sleeping during this. For the rest of you who, you know, are regulars, enjoy the nap. You'll get a little power nap for 30 minutes. No, I'm just kidding. But in all seriousness, I do hope you were warmly greeted, man. You've come into a great body of believers. I'm prejudiced, but these guys are great. They're a loving bunch. And I want to say something, too. It's amazing what Joe and Aaron did. Josh, Jackie, Will, and Brandy with the youth. That was fantastic. But Linda's also returned, okay, from Pennsylvania, too. You know, and that's great. And Linda works with Gain, and I mean, man, she was in Kajikistan earlier. Amazing. And then, of course, we've got Ruth with the ministry in Mexico. I mean, there's just a lot of ways that this church serves all over the world. So welcome home, Linda. We're glad you're back, say, too. So, but hey, we're going to pick right up in Acts 11, right where Pastor Will left off, okay? So is everybody, the seats are upright, seat belts on, we're ready to go? We're going to take off. Acts chapter 11, okay? And I want to start off, I'm actually going to quote someone, and I know that's kind of boring, okay? But just kind of bear with me on this, okay? In his book, Miracles, okay, C.S. Lewis has this thought that he kind of fleshes out, okay? And he says, I'm going to kind of paraphrase it, second thoughts are better than first thoughts, okay? And the point he's making is about what he calls the grand miracle. And the grand miracle, according to C.S. Lewis, is the incarnation, the coming of God in the flesh in Jesus. And he calls it the grand miracle. Okay, and then he gives his thoughts about the whole gospel, the whole thing of Christianity, and he says it doesn't resonate with our first thoughts. It resonates with our second thoughts. Okay, now bear with me because I'm going to actually quote Lewis here now, so don't fall asleep, okay? Here we go, from Miracles. It, that's the coming of Jesus, the incarnation, God comes in the flesh. It digs beneath the surface, works through the rest of our knowledge by unexpected channels, harmonizes best with our deepest apprehensions, our second thoughts, and in unison with these, undermines our superficial opinions. It's kind of hard to follow. He's an Englishman, okay? But that's what happened in my life as a young man. The gospel, the more I thought about it, the more I wrestled with it, the more sleep I lost, and there are things worth losing sleep over. It made sense. And gradually, little by little, it undermined all my silly little arguments, my worldviews, and my opinions. All of a sudden, they really seemed pretty shallow. The more I wrestled with it, the more it made sense. It really made sense with those second thoughts. And this morning, we're going to see where our first century brothers and sisters, the Jewish church, okay, in Jerusalem, okay, it didn't make sense for them either. It didn't make sense that God would allow the Gentiles to come into the church. It didn't make sense with their first thoughts. But after the Apostle Peter, he gives this explanation, it resonated with their second thoughts. Okay? Now, this whole thing took time. There were factions in the church that would struggle with it for years. Okay? But eventually, God's will, as it always does, wins out. It comes to fruition. God's will be done. And Peter himself and some of the apostles would have lapses. Okay, they'd have lapses in judgment. You know, Paul's going to call out Peter in public when his racism kind of rears its head. You can read about it in Galatians. Barnabas is going to get caught up in it. And these are good men. But they're going to come back. They're going to turn around. They're going to repent. They're going to make that discovery all over again that Jesus is Lord and his will is going to be done. They're going to, and it's all because they love God more than the answers. And that's huge. They love God more than the answers. But last week, we left off with what? Peter shares the gospel with the Gentiles. He's just talking. He's not laying hands on anybody or anything. It's not even his idea to go there. God says, go. He goes. He goes to this Gentile, the centurion, Cornelius' house. Whang. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. The gospel has made a leap. It has crossed racial barriers. And now it's with the Gentiles. And Peter no sooner leaves Cornelius' house when the word spreads like wildfire. I mean, it's faster than a Trump tweet, the speed of gossip, right? I mean, it's like wildfire. He's going back to Jerusalem, and it beats him there, the news. Gosh, it's amazing. I apologize. I'm taking an allergy thing, so my mouth is so dry. So Peter heads back to Jerusalem. The news has already beat him there. We're going to pick up the text. Chapter 11, verse 1. Here we go. The apostles and believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Wow. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of the uncircumcised men and ate with them." Wow. Now here we're just going to take a pause. I don't know what the text means when it says the circumcised criticizing, the circumcised group criticizing. I don't know if that means the whole church. I mean, all the men in the church are circumcised. It's a Jewish church, right? Or is that just a select group of, you know, individuals that are really passionate about the law? I mean, I don't know. But I could see how it could be a select group, rather a large select group, right? I mean, remember what we learned in Acts 4 or Acts 6? Acts 6, 7, a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the church. Many priests had come to the church. You had a whole section of Pharisees that had become followers of Jesus. So often in the Gospels, we get this, you know, the Pharisees are such rotten evil guys. You know, the Sadducees are such rotten evil guys. Well, here we got priests and Pharisees becoming believers. They're in the body of believers. They're in the church, okay? I could see how they could have a problem with Gentiles coming in, right? James, the brother of our Lord, he's passionate about the law. He could possibly have a problem, okay? But, and I don't know how to really explain this well, but I think that even the ordinary, common Jewish believer of the day would have difficulty making this transition. I mean, it wasn't just about religion. It's their culture. They've been practicing circumcision now for how long? 900,000 years? A long time, you know. Nearly 1,000 years. The law has been around for a long time. It's a part of their culture, their lifestyle. And cultural habits, cultural traditions are the hardest to break. You know that because you have some. Okay. Remember a couple weeks ago we talked about the temptation of power. Remember that Peter had went to Samaria and he had that little incident with Simon the magician? The temptation of power. And here we see it again. The temptation of power, the power of exclusiveness. Does that make sense? Can I even say that, Ann? The power of exclusiveness. Exclusiveness. And it's a great power. It's a subtle power. It's just for us. Just our group. You see, kids do that all the time, don't they? Where'd they learn that? No, it's just for us. Just our group. Great power in that exclusiveness. Subtle power. It's great power in racism. Great power in tribalism. You know, groupthink. You know. I just saw in the news, the president's, what is it, the lady that answers all the questions in the press conference, she was told to leave a restaurant, the press secretary, because of her affiliation. That's interesting. But this power of exclusiveness, racism. But no, let's go on with this text. Starting from the beginning, Peter told them the whole story. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds, and lions, and tigers, and bears. And then I heard a voice telling me, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And I replied, you got to love Peter, "Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth." The voice spoke from heaven a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times. Peter has a lot of three-time incidents. He really does. And that's why you like him and I like him. That's why, because we can relate to him. We've had a lot of three-time experiences, 33 times experiences, 333 times. It's kind of taken some of us to get the point. So we can relate to Peter. We like him. It's right there, three times. And then it was pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me, "Have no hesitation about going with them." Now listen to this next line. Three men come. God says, "Have no hesitation about going with them." Then six brothers. They got three. He's got six, including himself, seven. I don't know. Is it? Maybe it's just me. It's interesting. Six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house. Now that's an angel in a Gentile's house. Angels are holy. That's just weird. An angel in a Gentile's house. And he said, "Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as it had come on us at the beginning. And then I remembered what the Lord had said. "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? And to that question, the legalists have no answer. There is no answer. It's kind of like when Peter and John stood before the Sanhedrin, right? Should we obey you or obey God? Wow, who was I to stand in the way of God? They have no answer. Because you see, from the very beginning, it was God's plan to bring the Gentiles into the kingdom. From the very beginning. You know, before Abraham, it was always his plan. Can I give you a little backdrop? I know history can be boring, but I just want to give you a little backdrop. We know that when Stephen, right, is slain, the persecution breaks out of the church, right? Saul is a part of this. Okay, Saul becomes a believer, and all of a sudden things calm down. Look, I want you to get an idea how God works. It's just unrelenting in his work, and nothing can stop him from accomplishing his purpose. Okay? So that happens. Paul does become a believer, right? Saul becomes Paul. But other things are happening behind the scenes. Do you realize that God put a new Caesar in? A new king? A new governor? A new high priest? Just to make this transition, this leap of faith possible? In 36 AD, okay, a guy named Lucius Vitellius, he's the governor of Syria, this entire region. He removes Pontius Pilate from power, sends him packing back to Rome. He puts in his place Marcellus. He's a stabilizing influence. Not only does the governor remove Pontius Pilate, he removes the high priest Caiaphas. He's removed. He puts in Annas's brother, Jonathan. And then after a few months, removes him because he's not stabilizing enough. He puts in Theophilus, his other son. Think of that, Theophilus. That's a Greek name. Tiberius dies to Caesar. Caligula takes his place. Caligula puts in a new king because he's good friends with Attalius, the governor. He puts in his good friend, Herod Agrippa I, the grandson of Herod the Great. And all these changes and all these powers and elite people causes this pause. And you have this pause in the persecution in the church. It's just a pause because it will pick up again, actually it'll intensify. But it's God working, unrelenting, accomplishing his purpose. All that. So at this place, at this time, the faith, the gospel can make a leap across racial lines and be now for the whole world. It's amazing, amazing. From the beginning, God's plan was to save the whole world. Wow. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." I love that response of these brothers. Listen to that again. They praised God. They didn't like the answer. They praised God. "So then, even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life." And I'd paraphrase that. I'd say, you know, God has granted to Gentiles the gift of repentance that leads to eternal life. Because, you know, repentance is a gift, right? It's like your salvation. It's a gift. The very fact that we can repent. What a gift. Just like salvation. It's a gift. It's God's grace that gives us repentance and salvation when we believe. I know. Okay, Wade, you're babbling. So what? That's the first century. This is the 21st century. What do we do with this? What do we do with this? I mean, look how divided we are as a nation, as a world. Wow, the tribalism that exists. That's just, man, it's stunning. We, you and I, the church worldwide, are to receive each other in love. And not dispute over cultural differences. That's phony. And not dispute over minor matters of personal conviction. Some Jewish Christians wanted the Gentiles to become Jewish. A few years later, some Gentiles want the Jewish Christians to become Gentiles. They're both wrong. They're wrong. This is our example right here. This should be our response. When they heard this, they had no further objections. They praised God. Welcome, the brothers and sisters, right? I'd add this, Romans 14:1. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. Let's continue. Okay. Verse 19, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch." They're all heading north. "Spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, those wily people from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks, also telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem." Wow. "They sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw that the grace of God, what the grace of God had done, he was angry and had a fit and told them, 'Who gave you the authority to do this?'" Not what it says, right? "When he had seen what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith." Isn't that a great, wouldn't you like to have that on your tombstone? "He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith." "She was a good woman, full of the Holy Spirit and faith." Wow. What a statement about Barnabas. And I forgot where I was. Full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. You know, it is interesting in Acts. Initially, it starts out, and you saw this. Luke would say, 3,000 people were saved, 5,000 people. He stopped using numbers, you know, just a great many, a whole lot. He can't even count now. The numbers are just piling up, okay? But when Saul persecuted the church, when that persecution broke out, okay, the church, people from just fled. And you can see they fled to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and all the way eventually up to Antioch, okay? 300 miles away. They're just running as fast as they can. And they go to Antioch. Antioch is an amazing city. Do you know what its population is? 500 million. I mean, it's 500,000 people, 500,000 people. 500,000 people. It's on the Orontes River, right? 15-plus miles from the Mediterranean Sea. It's a commercial powerhouse, a political powerhouse. One of its big events is chariot races. Its main road that goes through the town is 2-plus miles paved in marble. Marble colonnades are the entire length on either side. It's the only city in the world at this time that has streetlights lit up at night. 500,000 people there. It's a political powerhouse. It's a commercial powerhouse. But it also has, they worship Daphne. And you guys would love this. You'll love this. You would have a youth group full of all guys. Churches would be filled with guys if it was anything like the worship of Daphne. Because they had sacred prostitutes. Think of that. Antioch was also one of the most immoral cities in the world. Second probably only to Corinth. And matter of fact, it was a byword. What did they say? The morals of Daphne. Yeah, my boss has got the morals of Daphne. And, you know, in other words, the guy had no morals. It was a byword for immorality. And it's this city of 500,000 people, paved marble streets, lighted streets at night, that these persecuted Christians come to. What must have went through their mind? Were they terrified? Were they intimidated? I don't know. I wonder. Okay? But whatever they felt, in an incredibly short time, they turned this whole city upside down and eventually the empire. Because here's what's going to happen. In a few short years, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. And this city, this immoral cesspool, is going to launch missions that turn the world upside down for Jesus. It's amazing. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay. Meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, okay, the elders hear that the Gentiles are congregations. They're springing up all over the place as far away as Antioch and Syria. So what are you going to do? Okay, some of these wily Hellenistic Greek Jews are spreading the gospel to Gentiles. What are we going to do? Okay, they send who? Who do they send? Barnabas. They commission him, send, check this out, investigate this Barnabas, tell us what we need to do. What's going on? Oh, man. Aren't you glad that it's Barnabas they sent? You remember Barnabas? What's his nickname? Son of Encouragement. Barnabas. Barnabas is the guy that when Saul became Paul, okay, He's terrorizing the church. He's persecuting the church. He's actually murdering people. He's a first century terrorist. He becomes a believer. His life changed. He comes back to Jerusalem, and none, not even the apostles, will come out and see him. They're terrified of him. They're all hiding. And who comes and stands at his side? Barnabas. Barney, son of encouragement. Wow. Who's the guy that sells property in the early church and gives the proceeds to the church for the poor? It's Barney. He's a good man, filled with the Holy Spirit and faith. Aren't you glad that they sent Barnabas and not some other clown that's so legalistic, so restricted by the law is God? They sent the man with the biggest heart. They sent Barnabas. Wow. And what does this guy, what does the son of encouragement do when he gets, don't you love that? I'm stuck on that, how Luke describes him. A good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. So what does this good man do? Okay. This good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. He encouraged him. He encouraged the Christians, Jews and Gentiles. He didn't look for things to criticize. You know, I noticed the worship was a little off. You know, he did it. He encouraged them, Jews, Gentiles alike. That's what the text says. He encouraged. He was glad. How do you criticize a work of God? Be careful criticizing the church. We screw up a lot, but look at this example. He encouraged the Christians. He didn't look for things to criticize. It was a work of God. And he gave thanks to God. And what did he emphasize to these brothers and sisters in Antioch? What did he teach them? What did he say? I like what he says here. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Wow. He told them, he taught them, he encouraged them, remain true to the Lord. That's not a complex message. Remain true to the Lord. Remain true to the Lord. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, you guys know this. You probably have it memorized. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Trust the Lord with all your heart. The text doesn't say, trust your heart. Trust your Lord with your heart. Don't lean on your own understandings. Remaining true to the Lord, that's the key. God's going to do things over and over in your life. 33-time experiences. Over and over, so you'll learn to trust and love him. Remain true to him. And Barnabas, that's his message. That's his encouragement. He encouraged them, right? Stay true to the Lord with all your heart. True. Resolute, unwavering. He encouraged them. He encouraged them to stay true to the Lord. How do you do that? How do you do that? How do you stay true to the Lord? You know how you stay true to the Lord? You stay true to the Lord when you love the Lord, your God, more than the answer you get. You stay true when you love God more than the answer. And then you'll see his work in your life. So what's the result of all this teaching, all this encouragement? A great number of people were brought to the Lord. This church in Antioch grew so much that Barnabas had to go get help. So what does he do? He goes to the city of Tarsus in Cilicia. He goes there and he finds Paul. And notice what the text says. He finds Paul. Paul wasn't sending out his resume. Dashing, debonair, young Pharisee, son of a Pharisee, looking for employment. He didn't do that. He's waiting. Barnabas finds Paul. Paul is type A off the chart. He's been waiting for 9 years now in Tarsus. The last time we saw Paul, he's catching a slow boat from Caesarea to Tarsus. I just imagine, I look at this text and I think, gosh, he must have been aching to do something. He's a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. He knows the word of God forwards and backwards, and he's sitting there waiting. 1 year, 2 years, 3 years. He hears all these news that's coming in, and he's waiting. He's waiting. He waited till Barnabas finds him. Think about that. He waited. You know what Paul learned? He learned to love God more than the answer to. See, he trusted his heart before and only got him as far as Antioch or Damascus. You know what? And he was blind when he got there. When he loved God more than the answers he got, he made it all the way to Rome and turned the world upside down and met Caesar. It's amazing. When he loved God more than the answer. But here he is, waiting in the wings, and Barnabas finds him. And he brings him back. It's amazing. Another way to look at this is from Barnabas' perspective. Barnabas takes Paul under his wing, goes to look for him, takes kind of like Joe and Aaron and these young men and women. There could be a Paul sitting over here to my right. Another Barnabas, another Peter, another Paul. We need more Barnabases in the room, in the church, that will go and come alongside these young men and women. They're waiting in the wings to do something. Invite them into the story. I'll continue, sorry. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Antioch is north. What are they talking about? Gary, what are they talking about? They came down to Antioch. What is it? They're going north. How can they be going down? I mean, it's elevation. Oh, it's all about elevation. Okay. Sorry. Are you guys awake? Okay. Just checking. I don't know. During this time, some of the prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted, you're going to see this guy, Agabus. He's going to come up several times here in the book of Acts, okay? He stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. Now, this is Luke's comment. This happened during the reign of Claudius. Claudius is after Caligula, okay? The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. And I think this incident is fascinating, and I think it's also significant because it shows the early church, the very young infant church, sees itself as one church. They say unity. You see that? They're 300 miles apart. They're different culturally. One's very Gentile. One's very Jewish. The first thought that comes to their mind when they see that there's a problem is, how can we help? Wow. That's their first instinct. That's their first thought. How can we help, even though they're 300 miles away, even though they're a different culture? It's amazing. The church saw themselves as one body. We don't do that very well. Did you notice anything else? Did you notice in that text what happened to Jerusalem? We've been going through the book of Acts now. There was a time, and I think it's only like six chapters earlier, when Jerusalem has no need at all, right? Remember that? There was no needy person among them, for from time to time, those people owned land or houses, sold them, brought the money in for sale, gave it to the apostles, blah, 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 blah. There was no need at all in the Jerusalem church. What the heck happened? Now they're impoverished. What happened? I don't know. I mean, maybe when the gospel made that leap from the Jewish Christians to the Samaritans to the Gentiles, maybe things just got so busy that, you know, that the sharing program just kind of faded away. Things got more normal. Maybe it was because of the persecution that rose up. You know, when Saul was active. Maybe that's when this happened. It just disrupted everything. I don't know. Maybe it's a combination of both. We don't know. But all the church in Jerusalem went from no one in need to impoverished. And it would stay like that, well, until today. Amazing. Man. And it's amazing that it's the Gentiles that establish a relief fund for the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. I wonder if that was humbling for the Jerusalem church. I wonder if that was humbling for James, the brother of our Lord, to receive those offerings from the Gentile brothers. I don't know. But it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? It's a beautiful picture of the church. You know, they established this relief fund. Each person gave as they were financially able, as they were able. I love that line, the disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. And that's the pattern of church giving today, isn't it? It is. It started then, actually way before that in the Old Testament. 2 Corinthians 8:12, according to what a person has, not according to what a person does not have. 2 Corinthians 9:7, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And that's what they wanted to do, and that's what they did. They saw the church as one. They saw unity in the church. And notice that they gave these funds to Barnabas and Paul. It says how much they trusted these guys. And they took it to Jerusalem. I'm wondering if that was a humbling experience or not, though. It's curious. It's interesting. And you see this throughout the Acts, throughout the letters that Paul wrote. He's continuously asking these Gentile churches, right, to give to support the Jerusalem brothers and sisters. Amazing. So what are we seeing in this in chapter 11? What's the point of it all? I think we see here how we're supposed to relate to each other. How we're supposed to relate to each other. We're supposed to accept each other. We're supposed to encourage each other. We're supposed to be open to giving and receiving help from each other. And the church was at this time. It's not always going to be this way. The church is going to go like this. It's in the real world. It's not of the world, but it's in it. We've already seen it. Jerusalem at one time had no needs. And now it's impoverished. Okay? So it's going to be a rough road. It's not going to come easy because it's not their first thought. It's their second thought. The Gentile church is going to struggle too. The Jerusalem church, the Jewish church is going to struggle. That explanation that Peter gave, and the elders said, they praise God, right? In a little while, and I don't know if it's the same group of people, but in a very short little while, they're going to start demanding that the Gentiles become Jewish. 10 years, fast forward, they're going to have a council in Jerusalem. And they're going to discuss this very issue. That's how long the problem is going to be lasting. This struggle is going to last for 100 years, if not more. But you know what?
God's will be done. And eventually, we'll win out. The legalists will fade and take up different kinds of things to be legalists about. Okay? But the church will go on. This issue will haunt the church. Other issues will haunt the church. But the church will go on. Because men and women in the church, the Barnabases, the Peters, the Pauls, love God more than the answer. The answer sometimes is going to, they get from God, sometimes it's going to be hard to swallow. But they love God more than the answer. Is that true for you? Do you love God more than the answer you get? I have a friend, a dear friend, okay, and I need to wrap this up, but I have a friend who is probably married close to 40 years. He loves the Lord, and he's thinking about having an affair. He's struggling with it. He wants to leave his wife for another woman. He doesn't like the answer that he's getting. And what I have a ringside seat to watch is, will he love God more than the answer? And I'm heartsick. Will he love God more than the answer and do the right thing? Everybody here, I mean, you know what the right thing to do. You're like, oh, yeah, trust me. You're in a situation just like that. I mean, not exactly like that, but you're in a situation where you do not like the answer. And will you trust God? Will you love him more than the answer you're getting right now? Worship team, you guys can come up, and I'll stop babbling. I'm going to just, how are we supposed to look at this 20 centuries later, right? I'm going to just give you real quickly the biblical way. This is just Wade. What I can see is the biblical way to look at this whole thing, and I think it's really simple. All men and women, boys and girls, Jews and Gentiles, black and white, yellow and brown, all people are sinners before God and can be saved only by faith in Jesus. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In that sense, we are all in the same boat, whatever your cultural, ethnic differences. And there's really only one big need. And there's really only one gospel to meet that need. And Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And God has only one program. And he's calling people by name. Jesus said it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. God is not a respecter of persons. And Jesus calls you now, the same Jesus. And you guys can play. You can play softy, guys, if you want. And he calls us to follow him. Matter of fact, you know what the Greek word for the church is? The called out assembly. The called out ones. That's us. We're the called out ones. Called out of the world. And we're supposed to live like it. How do you live like that? We're the called out ones. We're called out of the world. We're supposed to live like it. How do we do that? It's not just, I believe in the Bible. I'm in church. You don't get points for being here. You don't. You don't get points. You're just saying, I believe.
You have to be true to the Lord. You got to live out what you say you believe. You've been called out of the world. We're the called out ones. You got to live out what you say you believe. You got to, what Barnabas encouraged the church, and said, he encouraged them to remain true to the Lord with all your heart. Well, how do you do that? How do you remain true to the Lord with all your heart? How do you live out what you say you believe? There's only one way. You love God more than the answers. Then you'll remain true. Love Him more than the answers.